are going on, and we're just little bits and pieces of the big picture. But what goes on in this local church is a little picture of what's going on in the church worldwide. And so when we read about this boy Emmanuel, we're actually reading about someone who is a model, who is a prototype, who's an illustration, a slide, if you will, that is going to be thrown up on the jumbotron of history, and you're going to see the real issues at stake. You're going to see the real characters. And so when we turn the page to verse 18, we see what happens here. Verse 18 of chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah is standing with these three little boys. And he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion." These three little boys, he says, are for signs and wonders. They are illustrations. They are snapshots, slides of a much bigger issue that is yet to come. So Isaiah is the man speaking. These three little boys are the children. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." You want to see this on the big screen? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. See what happens now. You ought to be interested in this because you're in the picture. Is that me there? Yeah, that's you. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Okay, let's go back to the story. Ahaz is the king. He's facing an enemy that's too big for him. He's thinking he ought to trust in men. God speaks to him and says, "Excuse me, that's not the solution. You need the answer from heaven. You need a little boy to remind you that God is with you. Emmanuel, God with us." So here, in chapter 2, we read, verse 11, "He that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me." So instead of little Isaiah standing there with three little boys, all of a sudden now, it's the Lord Jesus. The middle child is now the one who's speaking. And he's got his arms around all the redeemed of the ages. And he's saying, "Behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me." What's he saying? He's saying that God was vindicated in the tactics he used. That the best solution was to put his trust in that child. Now, this isn't just a cute little picture. This is God's scheme in history. When the priesthood had become so corrupt that Eli couldn't tell the difference between a woman who was filled with a spirit and a woman who was drunk, and his boys were actually raping the women who were coming to worship at the temple, they were hacking out the T-bone steak and the filet mignon out of the sacrifices before they offered them to the Lord. What would you do if things were that bad? God said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll slip a little boy into the temple." And that's what he did. And when the kingship had become so corrupt, Saul had given the command to hack the priests in pieces. And Doeg the Edomite was glad to comply. And the only way he could figure out to know the will of God was to have supper with a witch. I mean, the man was completely out of control. What would you do in a situation like that? God's solution was to slip a little boy named David into the palace. And when the whole human race had become so corrupt, there seemed to be absolutely no hope left, God's solution was to slip a little boy, his own little boy, into the human race. Emmanuel, God with us. You take a look around, says Paul, you'll see that God's tactics are not the way men would think of doing them. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, says James? You see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty are chosen. Not many eloquent in this world. God has chosen the next to nothing things to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's his tactic, you see. It seemed like such a strange thing to say. Here are these two armies marshaled against me, and you're going to give me a little baby boy? But what was the little baby boy? In Ahaz's day, the little baby boy was a 3D reminder that God was there. We need that reminder, you know. In the circumstances of life, when we feel that we're overwhelmed, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We need to be reminded that God is with us. Be content with such things as you have. Does that mean you ought to be content with an old rust bucket of a car sitting in the parking lot and a ramshackle little house and the last year's clothing styles? That's not what it's talking about, is it? It's talking about the spiritual blessings we have. How do I know? Well, I read the rest of the verse. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We need to be reminded of this as much as Ahaz did. We don't need the tricks of men. We don't need the resources of the world. We don't need the devil's advertising to get the work of God done. Emmanuel, God is with us. In the days when the people of God had become so discouraged, they were trying to build the temple of the Lord. That's what you're trying to do, right? Yeah, we're in the temple building business. Made out of living stones. They didn't quite have that privilege. They were building it out of rock. And as they were building that temple, there were all sorts of criticisms and discouragements that came against them. And finally, they just gave up. And so God sent Haggai to them. And you know, his message sounded strangely similar. He spoke once and again, and his message was, I am with you, saith the Lord. He thought that was enough. I am with you. You say it's not like the good old days, you old folks? Well, yeah, that's probably right. It isn't like the good old days. But they can be good new days. Because I am with you, saith the Lord. If there is one truth that would revolutionize my life as a Christian, it's the truth that the Lord is with me. I am with you. The Lord is my helper, a very present help in time of need. It has been translated in the nick of time. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is here. The comfort and cheer just when I need him most. To realize that as I go out into the day, as I face battles too, the enemy is too strong for me. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. Practicing the presence of the Lord, reminding my heart, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now we have it one step better, don't we? What could be better than that? Well, God is for us, and God is with us, and God is in us. He's taken up residence within us. To say he's near is almost as untrue as to say he's far off. He lives within his people. And with all the resources of heaven, the Spirit of God has moved into the life of the believer with the wisdom that's from above, with the power that's from above, with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Every possible resource I have available in infinite measure, God has not withheld a thing from me. I have as much as God has. I have every resource necessary to live the Christian life. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard against him. I look to God. I recognize in my daily experience, God is with me. Remember the story of the girl who came home from Sunday school. Her mother was a Christian. The father was an infidel. And the father was working on the crossword puzzle in the newspaper. And she said, Daddy, I was talking about God. We were talking about God today in Sunday school. And he took his newspaper and he said to the little girl, can you read this? And he wrote on it, GODISNOWHERE. God is now here. Yeah, that's exactly it, isn't it? God is now here. To live in that daily consciousness that God is now here. He's not spying on me. He's standing by with all the resources. In the time of crisis, he said, here, try this. Here, use this. This will do it for you. Emmanuel, God, is with us. And in that glorious day, when at last he gets us all safely home to heaven, everyone who puts their trust in him, we already saw that verse, whoever believes on him, whoever puts their weight on him, shall not be let down, will not be disappointed. In that day when at last we get to the other side and the battle's all done, the victory's all won, the people of God home, the Lord Jesus will put his arms around us and say, behold, take a look at them. There's a day coming, it's called the manifestation of the sons of God. When we'll take off these outfits that look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, and we will be seen to be wearing the robes of righteousness, the royal robes of heaven, and our neighbors will discover they've been living next door to the royal family of heaven, people of God, the children of God, the manifestation of the sons of God. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Let me turn over now to chapter 40. I want to read a little section here. We looked at this chapter earlier, but let's scan down to verse 10. Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That phrase, his reward is with him, the Lord Jesus uses concerning his second coming for his people. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. There you have the fourfold ministry of the shepherd. Feeding, gathering, carrying, and leading. Immediately we read verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Man thinks he's quite clever because he's figured out that Mount Everest is actually 7 feet taller than he originally thought it was. God says, well, I measured that mountain a long time ago. I've weighed it. I know exactly how much it weighs. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor, having taught him? And we notice that that verse is quoted in Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Not a drop in a bucket. This is a bucket full of water, and the nations are like a little drop of water on the outside rim. What do you think of a drop on the outside of the bucket when you've got a bucket full of water? In other words, the nations of the world are not exactly essential to God. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. In other words, after he's weighed something, there's a little bit of dust that ends up lying around the balance, and you don't really take that into account. That's how God ought to treat us. The one of whom it is head, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He looks down and he sees this little speck of dust, among a bunch of other specks of dust. And on that little speck of dust are 6 billion other little specks of dust. There you are. Do you see yourself? Yeah, that's you. Why does God take us into account? Isn't this what David said? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's speaking about Adam. But again, that verse is thrown up on the big screen when we turn to the New Testament and we read in Hebrews chapter 2, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. It's speaking about the new creation. And in order to redeem the ones who had collapsed under the weight of sin, the fall of man had taken man down, the Lord Jesus had to stoop to the dust again, had to go down into the dust of death and get down to where we were to lift us up. The Lord Jesus passed the angels coming down. We passed the angels going back again. He's been made much higher than the angels. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. And the purpose was that in coming to this earth, he brought deity to humanity. The folks sang about that, seeing the face of God shining from the Lord Jesus. But in going back to heaven, he took our humanity with him. It's a real man now who sits on the throne of God. And he's opened heaven to us, the first man in heaven. He's gone as our forerunner to open up the way for us into the presence of God. In these two verses, verse 11 and verse 12, we move from the shepherd looking after his sheep to the sovereign looking after the stars. And he moves smoothly from one to the other. God is as much at home with these mega stars, these huge constellations, as he is coming near to one of his little children, spending time in fellowship with his people. We have a similar thing in the 147th Psalm, verses 3 and 4. One moment he's talking about the stars, and the next moment he's talking about comforting a broken heart. This is our God. He's set his throne above the heavens, but he also makes his home in the hearts of humble people. You see the link again in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names. Here it's referring to the stars. But this phrase is quoted in John chapter 10, and it doesn't refer to the stars there. It refers to his sheep. He calleth them all by name. Verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? That's the first of three occasions where we'll read about fainting and being weary. He doesn't faint. He isn't weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he starts off with the shepherd looking after the sheep, carrying the ones that are with young, looking after the little lambs. And then suddenly we swept across the galaxies and we're beholding these great intergalactic distances and seeing God measuring the heavens with a span. And then he says, you know, this God that made the universe, he never gets tired. He's never weary. He never faints. You get weary and you faint. But the God who never wearies and the God who never faints gives to those who are weary and those who faint his own power. The power that flung the universe into being, that holds the stars in their orbits, the constellations in their places. The God who rules the universe is the God who offers to you and me the power to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So when we say, Lord, I can't do it, I can't live like that, He says, well, yeah, I know that. I didn't ask you to do it. I asked you to make yourself available so that I could do it through you. And so we have the wonders of the two creations. The first creation, wonderful though it is only a faint picture, a little illustration of the real world, of the true new creation that God has designed for His people. You think the physical universe is wonderful? The Lord Jesus, to show us the scale of things, says, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower, or it's like the flowers of the field, or it's like a pearl, like a treasure in a field. In other words, this is the scale that God is measuring by. When we are buried, the Bible says, we're not really buried, we're planted. And when you plant a seed, it doesn't look like much, little wrinkled thing. But when it grows, it really is quite beautiful. It bears fruit, or perhaps it has a beautiful fragrance, a beauty to it. And so He says, you may think you look pretty good right now in the mirror. Maybe you think you do look more like a wrinkled seed. But the fact is that the relationship between what you are now and what you will be is the relationship between a little wrinkled seed and the beautiful flower or plant from which grows from it. We should never underestimate what God has in store for those who love Him. We have no idea what lies around the corner. But we are told that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. If you put them on the scale, they wouldn't even register to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God has measured the universe. God gathers the lambs in His arms. The very hands that made the universe are the hands that reach out to us and say, I'll look after you. I'll get you through this. It really is pompous, isn't it, for me to stand there in the presence of God and say, well, God, you do a pretty good job running the universe, but quite frankly, I think I can handle my life better than you can. Isn't it ridiculous? Why don't I just yield to Him and say, Lord, you show me what to do. You run everything else so well. I'd like you to show me how to live the Christian life, how to live life to the full. To whom will you liken God? What is He like? He says, lift up your eyes and look. The creation of God reveals the glory of God, the wonder of God. And yet, as we saw with those little boys, we are to be wonders and signs. We who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, as we move through life, people should look at us and think of God, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're to be living epistles, known and read of all men, so that when people look at us, they should be able to see the same truths that they would see if they read this book. These truths apply to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, made real, so that we are expressions, audio-visual expressions, walking out, living out the truth. Bible translators who take the truth of God and translate it into daily experience. So that though they never read this book, they will read the same truth from those who are living epistles who walk out the truth. Like those boys, their names meant something. You know, your name means something, Christian. You just aren't called a saint because, well, it sounds nice. A saint means someone set apart for God's glory. A believer means someone who takes God at His word. A disciple means someone who is following to learn more. A brother means someone who belongs to the same family and has a loyalty to the people of God. You've got names. Just be thankful it's Saint and not Mahershalel Hashbaz. But we ought to live up to our name. We ought to match them. We ought to have that clear and obvious association in our lives. It wasn't by their buttons you shall know them. It wasn't by their bumper stickers you shall know them. It was by their love you would know them. It was by their devotions you would know them. There would be evidence in their lives that people didn't call themselves Christians at Antioch. Say, I'm a Christian. It was other people who called them Christians. It's the diminutive of Christ. You're a little Christ. You're just like him. It was supposed to be a put down. But it's a real uplifting thing, isn't it? When people see in us something of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back a little bit then. To chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, let's read from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. He said at the end of chapter 8 that because they turned away from the Lord, they shall look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. When they look to the earth, all right? But now look to heaven. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Now, you probably know that this portion, these two verses, are quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to explain the move of the Lord Jesus up to the Galilee. He lived in the region of Galilee, lived in the land of Zebulun. The territory given to Zebulun is the territory round about Nazareth in the north central part of the country. The Lord Jesus, at 30 years of age, took the scroll of Isaiah in hand, the very book that said this, that he would actually be kicked out, so to speak, and that he would move from Zebulun to Naphtali. This book, he took it, and he read those wonderful words from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, and so on. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. And then he said, this is what really got them excited. That was okay. But then he said, you know, Elijah and Elisha, they had ministry in the north. They weren't down in Judea. They were up in the north. And they had a ministry of grace. And in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were many widows, but there was only one widow that God could find to look after his servant Elijah. And she was from Lebanon. She was a Phoenician. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, the prophet, but you know, there was only one that was ever healed, and he was Naaman, and he was from Syria. That's what really got them excited. Jesus was saying that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the glory days of Israel, the people of Israel were just the same. They weren't interested. And when God went looking for a widow to look after his servant, he had to go all the way up to Syrophoenicia to find one. And when there was a chapter in the Bible that said when a leper is healed, he was supposed to do thus and so and go to the priest and so on, the chapter was never used, because the only leper that was ever saved, ever cleansed of his leprosy, was a Gentile. They took him in, threw him out of the city. They wanted to stone him to death for that. And by doing that, they proved the very thing that they denied. They forced him out of Nazareth, and he moved up to Galilee of the Gentiles, up to the Sea of Galilee, to the city of Capernaum, where he came into contact with many Gentiles, the nobleman whose son was ill, and the righteous centurion, and many others, because Galilee was up there on the border of the land of the Gentiles, the nations. Now, Naphtali and Zebulun would be the most unlikely place to send the Messiah. Instead of coming to Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had put his name, the Lord Jesus moved to the extreme furthest region from the city of Jerusalem. You know, the Danites had done this. They didn't like the piece of real estate that God gave them down near Joppa, so they'd moved to the extreme northern reaches of the land, and they built their settlement up there right under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And because of that, they had ended up imbibing the religions of the Gentiles. They were the first ones to institutionalize idolatry in the land of Israel. Now the Lord Jesus is living up there, and he goes to the very place where their idolatry was seen in its worst. That's at the place called Pan, Banyas, where the river burst out of Mount Hermon, and there were little niches in the rock where they put their idols, and they worshipped many gods there. And the Lord Jesus took his disciples right to that spot. And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They were very kind. They left the worst out. They didn't say, well, some say you're a drunkard, and some say you're demon-possessed, and some say you're an illegitimate child. They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And they said, Peter spoke for them and said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it was there that the Lord Jesus declared the establishment of the temple. A new temple that he was going to build. Not like the temple in Jerusalem, but a temple made of living stones. "I will build my church," he said, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is interesting that when the temple was originally built in the days of Solomon, it was made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And the man who oversaw the construction of the temple was half Jewish and half Gentile. His mother was from the tribe of Dan, and his father was from Phoenicia. And so this is kind of a little picture of the day when the Lord Jesus would come. Not to Jerusalem. Nobody wanted him down there. He was taken outside the city and nailed to the cross, despised and rejected of men. Perhaps there's someone here today, and you've never come to that point in your life when you have realized that the religions of the world cannot do it for you. They cannot bring you peace. They cannot give you assurance. There's only one message in all the world that offers to men and women a Savior. His name is Jesus. Jesus died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to open heaven to us. And the offer is made clear and plain. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't work for a gift. You can't pay for a gift. You must receive a gift as it is. And in receiving the gift of eternal life, we're agreeing with God that we are the sinners that Jesus died to save. We're eligible for the gift because we're sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so, by arguing myself out of being a sinner, I disqualify myself from God's salvation. But if I'm willing to agree with God that I'm the sinner he died to save, he offers me his eternal life, I receive the gift of eternal life. And in that moment, I pass from death to life. I have this wonderful gift given to me. Heaven is open to me. God is now my friend. Christ is my Savior. The Spirit of God indwells me. His promises are true for me. And I begin on a journey that becomes as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Now, I can't think of anything better than that. God can't think of anything better than that. And it's this blessed Savior who came not only into the world to save sinners, but who came to a despised land. The Jews are still to this day a scourge and a byword among the nations. Not only did he come to the land of Israel, but he went to the land of Galilee in Israel. And Israel despised Galilee. Not only did he go to the land of Galilee in Israel, on this little wicked planet, but he went to the city of Nazareth, which was despised by the Galileans. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Said another Galilean named Nathanael. Not only did he go to Galilee, but he was despised and rejected by the people of Nazareth. And they threw him out of their town. Imagine this, being thrown out of the town that was despised by everyone else in the land. Was that far enough for him to go down? No, he went down farther than that. He would go all the way to death for us. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah will tell us, he gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those who plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. In other words, he was a willing sacrifice. He knew what it would cost him, and he gave himself for us just the same. Rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures are these amazing words from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice how carefully the Scripture puts it. The child was born at Bethlehem. The son wasn't born at Bethlehem. He was a son before he came as a child. His sonship did not begin at Bethlehem. His childhood began there. You can't give something unless you have it. And so the son was given. Unto the son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice one shoulder. When he carries the lambs, as we noticed, he carries them on his shoulders, plural. But he carries the government of the whole universe on one shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. In other words, the word wonderful is overused these days. You know, a meal could be wonderful, or a car could be wonderful, or an outfit, or whatever. But the word wonderful means it takes your breath away. That's what it means. Full of wonder. Someone who overwhelms us with his wonder. Wonderful. Counselor. The only one who always has the right answer. Who always knows the right way. And proved it. By living 33 years in a world where he was opposed at every turn in the road, where people tried to trip him up, challenge him, question him, doubt what he said, and at the end of his public ministry, he could stand in front of friend and foe and say, which of you convinces me of one sin? Would you like to try that with your workmates, your family? Jesus could. And there wasn't a word. The judge at his trial said, I find no fault in this man at all. The executioner at the cross said, truly, this was a righteous man. His foes said, never man spake like this man. They wondered at the gracious words that came from his lips. His friends said he did no sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. The demons of hell said, what hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? And God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. Counselor. You need a friend? A friend to guide you through life? To instruct you? To help you? I have a friend like that. His name is Wonderful. Counselor.
the mighty God.
Imagine this, to have entree into the presence of God, to have as your best friend the one who is the mighty God, the God-man, the everlasting Father, the Father of the ages, in other words, the designer of history, and the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. His name is given in code in chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 11, he's referred to as the branch that grows out of the root. And it's a common title of Isaiah's all the way through his book. He talks about this branch. But at the end of chapter 10, God says, I'm going to get out my big axe. And I'm going to cut down everything else. So when you see him growing, you'll know who he is. That was a pretty good sign, wasn't it? I think so. Matthew chapter 1 begins with these words. The beginning of the creation of Jesus Christ, the genesis, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now at that time, though promises had been made to David regarding a throne and a kingdom, that had been cut down. The kingship had been cut off. And the man who sat on the throne as king of the Jews was an Edomite from Jordan. And promises had been made to Abraham regarding the land that would be in the possession of his seed forever, but now the land is in the hands of the Romans, and it looks like there's no hope left. And yet out of this dead stump of Judaism, there comes a little shoot. And he is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and he fulfills all of the messianic promises. God says, I'm going to cut everything else down, and then out of that dead stump there will grow a little shoot. He will grow up before me, a tender plant, the branch. Verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand up for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, quoted in Romans 15 and verse 12. But when we come to chapter 12, which is the end of this section, we have the code name of the middle child, of the middle boy. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, my Hoshua, in the Hebrew. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, Jah, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my Hoshua. Jehovah is my salvation. That's exactly what Jesus means. It's the Greek form of Jehoshua. Jehovah is my salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Notice the responsibilities, Christian, that you who know this one, who know the secret, who know the code, who know that Jesus of Nazareth is our Savior God, praise the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We ought to be praising people. We ought to be singing people. The world doesn't mind it. You pull up to a stoplight, and here's somebody sitting in a car, it's hopping up and down. The thing, you can just go, boom, 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 boom. And they're sitting there singing away, you know, or doing something. Not singing, but, you know, chanting or whatever they call that stuff. Rapping. Boy, God's people ought to praise him. The politicians don't mind saying so. The advertisers say so. Everybody's saying so. Everybody has their opinion. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. My daughter's history class, or whatever it's called, some brand of history, some other fancy name for it. One of the girls spoke up. They were talking about China and how the United States ought to treat China. And she said, well, I think there's something in the Bible about this huge army coming from the east out of China. I think we ought to take China seriously. And he closed his eyes and red-faced said, I will have no religion in my class. Religion. Let's see now. How is that religion? Was that religion? I don't think so. It was talking about future political events, wasn't it? Exactly. You can come up with any harebrained scheme you want, just as long as you don't talk about the Lord. I flew on a plane beside a businessman here, and he was sitting by the window seat, and he saw that I had my Bible out. And from the time the plane took off until the plane landed, except for a short time when he pretended he was asleep, he looked out the window. Never looked at me. When the gal came for drink, no thanks. So finally, as the plane was coming into land, I leaned over and I said, was the landscape... Or were you just afraid I might get into a conversation with you about the Bible? Never even answered me. Just kept looking out the window. You know what? This world, this book terrifies the world. They're afraid of this. You know, the praising saint is the most powerful influence in the world. Not the arguing Christian, but the happy Christian. The joy of the Lord is our strength. They can argue against our arguments, they just can't argue against our joy, against our peace. They can't argue against that. There's a fellow I met who came as a missionary, a Muslim missionary to the United States. He said, I thought I could answer all their arguments. What I couldn't answer was their graciousness. And he became a Christian. You know, the armies of Israel sometimes went into battle singing the victory song as if the battle had already been won. Wouldn't that be a little disconcerting for the enemy? We've already won. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus. The battle was won 2,000 years ago. We've got the odd skirmish we may get whooped in, but we know the last chapter. We know how the story ends. We ought to praise the Lord. And then secondly, call on his name. We ought to check in with headquarters. We ought to be people who have an ongoing conversation with heaven. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going around mumbling. That means that you turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. It may be a request, it may be thanksgiving, it may be intercession or supplication or worship or praise, but everything in life can be turned into something to talk to God about. You know, the Lord went to a great deal of trouble so that we could be intimate with him. He likes it when we talk to him. You know, when I call home and my little daughter gets on the phone, my youngest, and she says, hi, Daddy, I love you. And I say to her, can't you come up with anything original? I've heard that before. No, I just love to hear her voice. She could quote the alphabet to me. That'd be fine. Just to hear her voice. The Lord loves to hear your voice. He loves to hear you praise. But he loves to hear you ask. He says, ask of me. Go ahead. You're not beggars. You're children. You belong to me, and everything I have belongs to you. All that I have is thine. Ask me. You have not because you ask not. Go ahead, ask. And then he says, declare his doings among the people. Tell people how good the Lord is to you. Say, listen, would you be interested in hearing the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? Nobody will say no. Nobody. And tell them how you got saved. Tell them what the Lord means to you. And if they get missed, say, hey, sorry. You know, it's just the best thing that ever happened to me. I wanted you to get in on it. Right? Yeah. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. The name of the Lord is used as a gutter word in our society. Maybe I told you before about the young man that was just saved in our assembly, and he was quite concerned because his boss was always cursing. Well, the Lord gave him some direction, and he went to his boss, and he said, could I speak to you for a minute? Yeah. He said, look, I want to be respectful. I want to acknowledge you as my boss. I recognize that as a Christian, I'm supposed to submit happily to you. But this is a democratic country, right? Yeah. Well, every time you curse the Lord's name, I'm going to praise his name. I demand equal time. So after that, every time the boss cursed, this young fellow would shout out, praise the Lord. A couple days later, the boss called him into the office. He said, I want to thank you. I said, what for? He said, I've been trying to kick this rotten habit for years. You did it in 3 days. Make mention that his name should be exalted. We're here. We represent the name of the Lord. We're his local reps. And so let's take it seriously. I used to be in the advertising business. And, you know, the companies, they'd come, they wanted a particular color for their logo. They were so fussy. They couldn't use color, process color. They needed a special mix that had to exactly match the color because corporate image was so important to them. There is a man in the glory who's the best friend you ever had. He's never done you a bad deed. His thoughts towards you are thoughts of good and not of evil. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has graven you upon the palms of his hands. He bears you on his heart. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. Don't you be ashamed of him. He's nothing to be ashamed of. May the Lord give us courage and boldness in this day to live for him and then to speak for him and to speak to him and to make mention that his name be exalted. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for that middle child. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, though sin apart. Made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Made like unto his brethren. Made a curse for us. Oh, how we ought to love Jesus. How he ought to fill our hearts and minds. How we ought to sing his praises. How we ought to speak well of him to the world around us. He's had a lot of bad press, and people think ill of him, and they blame him for all the troubles of the world. Oh, God, help us to show by our lives he's the most wonderful person they ever could know. We're so thankful that we're given the opportunity of becoming the sons of God. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Is it possible, O Lord, that there's someone here tonight, and just in their heart right now, they say, that's me. I'm alienated from God. I feel separated from him by my sin. I know it's my sin in the way. Oh God, take my sin out of the way.
I accept the death of Christ on my behalf. I want to be a child of God, related to heaven, related to thee. We pray, O God, that every one of us will have that consciousness in our hearts that there's no one as wonderful as the Lord Jesus. We know that thou dost think so. And heaven is filled with his praises. We would be little outposts of heaven down here who enjoy the Lord Jesus as they do in heaven, who sing his praises as they do there, who serve him as they do there. And we would prove by our lives the reality of our prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We thank thee for the food that's been provided, for the kindness of the Lord's people. Help us not to take it for granted. For the bounty of this land, how little praise and thanksgiving goes to thee for thy generosity to this nation. We would thank thee on behalf of our fellow men for thy goodness to this land, and pray that we might eat and drink to thy glory, for we ask it in the Savior's name.